Alan Emery was a respected businessman and Christian leader in Massachusetts. He served with the Billy Graham Association from 1967 until 1999. He was respected as a man of integrity and a man who was always kind to those around him. And it's been thought that the reason that he was that way was because of the example of his father. Alan recalled taking an extended trip as a youngster with his parents on a train. One morning in the dining car, he heard his father, himself an important businessman, comment that the porter seemed to be in pain and walking with a limp. The poor man, it turned out, was suffering from an infected ingrown toenail. Later in the morning, Alan was surprised to see the porter coming from his parents' sleeping car. There was a distressed look on his face, and as he passed by, big tears fell from his eyes and cascaded down his cheeks. Going into the men's lounge, the man put his hands over his face and cried. And Alan, as a little boy, was curious, and so he sat next to him and asked him, "Are you crying because your toe hurts?" "No," said the man, "it's because of your daddy." With great concern, Alan pressed for the story. His parents had returned from breakfast and immediately approached the porter asking about his toe. Mr. Emery explained that he wasn't a doctor, but he might be able to help him. He removed the man's shoe and sock, carefully lanced the infected toe, cleaned it, carefully bandaged it. "It doesn't hurt at all now," said the porter through the tears. "It feels fine." "Then why are you crying?" "Well, while he was dressing my toe, your daddy asked me if I loved the Lord Jesus. I told him my mother did, but that I did not believe as she did. And then he told me that Jesus loved me and died for me. And as I saw your daddy carefully bandaging my foot, I saw a love that was Jesus' love, and I knew that I could believe in that. We got down on our knees and we prayed, and now I know that I am important to Jesus and he loves me." With that, the porter burst into tears again. And when his sobs subsided, he looked over at Alan and said, "You know, boy, kindness can make you cry." Over the past couple of weeks, we've been doing some character studies in the scriptures. And we've been looking at the lives of various individuals and how God used them to impact those around them. You'll remember we looked at Barnabas 2 weeks ago and the impact that he had. Barnabas was always serving other people. And we were challenged to do the same, to take that example and see our lives as an opportunity to bless others around us. Last week we looked at Joseph of Arimathea and noticed that although he was a secret disciple who struggled with fear, God still claimed him and God still used him in significant ways. And we were challenged to care for and love and not give up on the underdogs in our world because they are every bit as valuable to God as we are. Today we want to consider one small story in the life of King David. In the story we're going to look at, David demonstrates a deep and sincere kindness towards someone who wasn't expecting it. In fact, this person was probably expecting the exact opposite from David. So we'll begin this morning with 1 Samuel 24. That gives us some background to our story. You remember that at the end of King Saul's reign, he was trying to kill David. And here's why. David had been used of God to kill Goliath, defeat the Philistines. And so this act of bravery initially was very impressive to both Saul and his son Jonathan. From that point on, David and Jonathan became great friends, and Saul began to send David out on military excursions for him. And David almost always came back successful. And so David was put in charge of the men of war. David would go out again and he would come back successful. He would go out again and he would come back successful. And he was starting to become a bit of a national hero. The more victories he had on the field, the more Saul's servants and the people of the land celebrated this person, David, and what he did for them. But as David's fame grew, so did Saul's jealousy. And Saul began to see him as a threat to the throne. And starting in 1 Samuel 20, King Saul begins to act on his jealousy, and he tries to kill David. And so David and his men flee, and Saul tries to pursue him. In one story, in chapter 24, Saul is looking for David, and he comes by a cave, and he decides he's going to sit in the entrance of the cave, and he's going to rest for a while. Well, unbeknownst to him, David and his men are hiding in the back of that cave. And David's men said, "Look, God has given Saul into your hands. Why don't you kill him?" Well, David refuses to do that because he understands that Saul is God's anointed, and God should be the one that decides when Saul's life comes to an end. So instead, he sneaks up behind Saul and he takes his sword and he he cuts off a little piece of Saul's robe and he sneaks back into the cave. And as Saul later gets up and leaves the cave, David comes and he confronts him and says, "Look, king, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And here's a corner of your robe to prove it." In 1 Samuel 24, 20 and 22, Saul is speaking now to David after this confrontation, and this is what he says. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is a very significant promise that David makes to Saul. You see, normally ancient kings, when they took power over a different ruling family, their first order of business was to execute the entire family of the previous monarch to prevent that family from trying to come to power again. And so David is committing to Saul that he won't do that. Saul has asked him to do that and he has agreed. Now let's jump ahead to our story in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and look at one of David's very first acts as newly appointed king. 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. "And David said, 'Is there anyone still left from the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And David said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." This story reveals to us that David honored his commitment to King Saul. But more than just honor it, more than just decide, okay, I won't kill off all of Saul's descendants, David goes a very big step further and decides he is going to go out of his way to be kind to the remaining descendants of Saul's family. And I want us this morning to examine David's kindness and use that to help fill out our understanding of what kindness could look like as you and I reach out to those around us. And the first thing we notice about David's kindness was that it was intentional. David decided to show kindness to the family of Saul. Now, he wanted to do this for the sake of his friendship with Jonathan, to honor his friendship with Jonathan, but he didn't wait for an opportunity to present itself. He's not choosy about who gets it. He just goes out and starts looking for a descendant of the family of Saul. And so he asks a former servant if there's anyone in the family of Saul that he can honor, and one comes up and he goes immediately and does that. Kindness, by definition, is the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. It's the act of showing care, favor, consideration, and goodness towards someone. And all of us should remember that it's one of the fruit of the Spirit that God, the Holy Spirit, desires to produce in us as we live our lives day by day. Now, I want you to pause on that thought for a moment. Don't gloss over it because it's familiar. Almighty God, by His Spirit, works in us to cause us to demonstrate kindness in this world. Almighty God, who is far above us, works in us by His Spirit to cause us to be kind in this world, to pass kindness on to those around us. God wants His kindness to flow through us to this world. And if anyone's kindness was intentional, God's was. God's is. While we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. The challenge for you and I is to intentionally show kindness to those around us. And it's an invitation for us to share the kindness that God has given to us. I thought it was highly significant that David, in verse 3 of our passage, calls the kindness that he intends to give to Mephibosheth the kindness of God. David recognizes that God has been good to him, and he's wanting to pass that on to someone else. By God's working in us, we are called to be kind. We're not by nature kind. But God is at work in us, causing us to be kind. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told to put to death what is earthly in us and put on our new identity in Christ. And one of the new things that we are to put on is kindness. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." We are to put on kindness like we put on a shirt, like we put on a piece of clothing. It's to be one of the first things that people see. It's to be a covering for us, and it's something that we are to pass on. It's to be part of us wherever we go. And like David, we should be intentionally looking for where it can be given. Getting up every morning and looking to see, where can we be kind? How can we offer the kindness of God to someone around us? The famous preacher John Wesley had this for his rule of life. "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." That's intentional kindness. What would change in our lives if we began every day before the Lord saying, "Lord, who would you have me be kind to today?" And then seeking to be intentional about it, to be deliberate about it, to go out from our homes and look, seek out someone that we can demonstrate the kindness of God to. How would our day-to-day conversations change if we started like that? How would it affect the way we spend our time? How would it impact even the smallest of decisions? David's kindness in this story was intentional. Another quality we should note about David's kindness was that it spanned generations. It wasn't exclusive, it was broad, and it was generous. Verse 1 reminds us that David's friendship was with Jonathan, and so for Jonathan's sake, David goes out to find a descendant to be kind to. David looked to be kind to someone else in Saul's family because of this love for Jonathan and because of this commitment to Saul that he wouldn't wipe out his family line. Look at verse 7. "Do not fear," he says to Mephibosheth, "for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." But before this moment, David didn't know Mephibosheth at all. David didn't even know he existed. But it didn't seem to matter that this guy was a stranger to him. He was part of the family line of Saul. He was a descendant of Jonathan, Jonathan's son. And so David is going to extend kindness to him. Jump down to verse 12. And the first part of this verse seems almost out of place. It just seems like a random detail dropped in the story. It says, "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah." And when I first read that, I said, "And? Why do we need to know about him?" But that's all it says. Jonathan had a son, his name was Micah. Now I'm speculating here, I could be wrong, but I think he's mentioned simply because David's kindness to Mephibosheth extended to his son as well. I don't see any other reason why this would be in that story. Later on, when David is fleeing from his son Absalom, who's revolting, we find out that Micah was in fact in Jerusalem. Why else would he be there? I think he was in the palace, still with his father Mephibosheth, still in David's kingdom. That's my guess. I can't see why else this detail is dropped into this story. But David's kindness was broad. It was intergenerational. He was kind because he had promised Saul that he would be. He was kind because he loved Jonathan. He passed that on to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. It extended down to Mephibosheth's son, Micah. How broad and generous is the kindness that we offer? How broad and generous is the kindness that we offer? About 11 years ago, in the church my parents attend, their well-loved pastor, Pastor Ian, resigned, moved to the city of Calgary to pastor another church. Now, his son Kyle at that time would have been 10 or 11 years old. Well, in June of this year, Kyle, who's now 22, was hired as the youth pastor of this church that my parents attend, where his dad, Pastor Ian, used to pastor. And as I've already mentioned, his dad was well-loved there. And my mom said the amazing thing is happening as this young guy, son of Pastor Ian, comes to the church. He's like the golden boy. Everyone loves him. They extend kindness to him gushingly, if that's a word. When he first got up to preach, the very first time he was introduced, and the whole place erupted in applause. The guy hasn't even uttered a single word, and they're clapping for him. When he was done, they erupted in applause again. Now, I'm sure he preached well, but that had nothing to do with why they were clapping. You see, they loved Pastor Ian. And now they love Kyle. And they're so thrilled that he's a part of their family there. Intergenerational kindness. I hope that intergenerational kindness is not an anomaly in the church. I hope it's a normal part of how we function, of how God's people function. I hope that it's being offered sincerely and routinely, but not flippantly. I hope that we extend intergenerational kindness because we've been extended such broad and generous kindness by God, who has loved us so well. His kindness is not always received, but it's still offered, and I hope that we offer it freely as well. David's kindness was intentional. His kindness was intergenerational, and that leads us to our third observation about David's kindness. David's kindness didn't ask for character references. Did you notice that when we read the story? When David asked if there was anyone in Saul's family, it was revealed that there was one, and David's first response is, "Where is he?" There's lots of other questions that could have been first. Well, what's he like? Is he a nice guy? What qualities does he have? How big is his family? David just said, "Where is he?" No hesitation. David doesn't even make any further inquiry about his handicap, which is something that was revealed right up front. David simply wanted to know, where is this guy? I want to be kind to him. That's what kindness is. It isn't picky. Kindness doesn't look for things that have to be done that deserve love. Instead, it ought to be offered apart from the response or the ability of the individual. Kindness can be one-sided. And that's the kind of kindness God offered to us when he offered us his grace. See, grace is God giving himself in full acceptance to someone who doesn't deserve it, can't earn it, and never will be able to repay. And yet it's offered. And that's what David offered to Mephibosheth. And that's what makes this story of David and Mephibosheth so memorable, aside the fact that his name is so hard to pronounce. This strong and famous king stoops down and reaches out to one who doesn't deserve it and can't repay it. More than that, reaches down to one whose family represents the exact opposite of what he is. Saul, at the end of his life, walked away from God. David was a man after God's own heart. That didn't matter. David reached out to Saul's family. I'm wondering this morning if our kindness is choosy. Do we, if only in our minds, run through the reference checks and character flaws before we move ahead with any offerings of goodness? I fear that sometimes we find it difficult to be kind to those we don't easily connect with. We sometimes find kindness difficult because maybe we've been wounded by the one who needs our kindness. We need God to help us see beyond our prejudices and our judgments and see the person who needs His grace. Because grace, after all, is the unmerited goodness of God in Christ. David's only concern was locating the recipient who needed his kindness. David's kindness was intentional. It was intergenerational. It didn't look for reference checks. And number four, David's kindness looked like family. The end of verse 11 says that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. It wasn't that he was just welcomed into this family and everyone, hey, this is the stranger, the resident stranger, he's going to be here a while. No, he welcomed him as if he were a son. This is Mephibosheth. He belongs here. Most scholars believe that Mephibosheth was in the town of Lodabar because he was hiding from David. Now, we know that names and their meanings were very significant in ancient times, and so I looked up Lodabar to find out what the name of this town meant. And I found two or three different meanings. One of them thought it meant no pasture. Lo is no, and Dabar, pasture. The other simply meant it, thought it meant nothing. What a claim to fame. I'm from the town of nothing. No pasture, no goodness, no nothing here. Doesn't sound like a resort town, does it? I don't imagine that it made the top 10 list of the most desirable places to live. What it seems that it was good for was hiding. And that's why Mephibosheth was there. Scholars aren't entirely sure where this town was. Their best guess is placed at northeast of Jerusalem, near Mahanaim, north of the river Jabbok. And incidentally, when you look ahead to 2 Samuel 17, as David is fleeing from his son Absalom, who's led a revolt in his kingdom, and he needs to hide, where does he go? He heads towards Lodabar. Mahanaim is where he went to hide. It's a barren place. It's good for hiding. But David takes Mephibosheth from a place of hiding and treats him like a son. He goes from the place of nothing to the place of everything. He grows from having almost no family to having a large family. He goes from being completely displaced to belonging. And as we fill in our understanding of the gift of kindness, we're given this picture of family. More than that, we're given a picture of what Jesus has done for us. See, we were once in a place that was barren, and that place was called bondage to sin. And if we had understood at that time how holy God is and how offended He is at our sin, we would have run for all we were worth to Lodabar. We would have tried to get away. And it was in that sorry state that God sought us out, offered to pay the penalty of our sin with the death of Jesus on the cross, and then offered us a place in His family, a place at His table, and the privilege of calling the King Father. That's what God has done for us in Christ. David mimicked that kind of kindness to Mephibosheth. And you and I are invited to mimic that kindness to those around us. When we extend kindness to those around us, we're invited to treat them like family, to make them feel like they belong, like they matter, like they're wanted. If you've grown up in a good and solid home, I want you to think about the feelings of safety and security and the good things that you experienced. And I want you to say, Lord, help me to pass those kind of things on to someone else. And if your family situation was less than ideal, and God has brought you through that, I want you to think about the things that you longed for that you didn't have. And now that you have them in Christ, I want you to say, Lord, help me to pass those good things on to someone else. Both inside the church and outside the church, there are all kinds of people that are living in their own Lodabar. They're experiencing a kind of personal wilderness, and they need someone to offer them the opposite of that. They need someone to offer them the gift of kindness, the gift of family. David's kindness was intentional. It was intergenerational. It didn't ask for reference checks. It looked like family. And finally, David's kindness endured. Verse 13 tells us that Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. David's kindness wasn't a flash in the pan. It came with commitment. It required effort. The story reminds us that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet, and I imagine he needed a lot more help than anyone else in the palace to get up in the morning, to bathe himself, maybe even help to get to the king's table. That didn't seem to matter. David's commitment to be kind to him covered that. Mephibosheth was taken care of. More than that, Mephibosheth was given all that had belonged to Saul, including Saul's former servant Ziba, Ziba's 15 sons, Ziba's 20 servants. So here this guy goes from having next to nothing to having all kinds of holdings, and David's kindness even extends to having people care for that for him. David's kindness to this man endured. It went the distance. It was a long-term commitment. We've talked about five different qualities of David's kindness. The more I looked at this story this week, the more I found. We didn't talk about the fact that David's kindness was in some ways extended to an enemy. Saul had tried to kill him after all. This was his family line. We find out later that Micah, Mephibosheth's son, considers maybe when David's on the run from Absalom, maybe he should usurp the throne. So David extended kindness to an enemy. We could have talked more about that, and that's certainly a biblical mandate. Luke chapter 6, 27 and 28, Jesus says to us, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." That's about as countercultural as it gets. We could have spent more time talking about how generous David's kindness was, all that Mephibosheth was given. But what I most want us to glean this morning from this life of David, the story of David, and his kindness, is that we've been reminded this morning that we have a call on our lives to pass kindness on to those around us. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something God wants to work out in our lives. And I want that lesson to stick more than anything else. We've talked a lot about general principles of what kindness might look like. We've not talked about a lot of specifics, and that's okay. Because I think we need to get on our knees before God and say, "Lord, who would you have me be kind to? And what will that look like?" And then we need to say, "Lord, give me the courage to follow through." Ask the Spirit of God to bring names of people to your mind. And if he brings a name to your mind, that means he's calling you to do something in their lives. Follow through. God might ask something very small of you. God might ask of something quite big of you. Whatever it is, be the kindness of God in that circumstance. Be the kindness of God in that circumstance. In 2 weeks, a number of you ladies are planning to make a trip to Prince George to hear Bible teacher Beth Moore. In one of her books, she tells a personal story of an act of kindness that God asked of her. Some of you may have heard it before, but it bears repeating. This incident happened while she was waiting for a flight in a very crowded airport in Knoxville. And this is how she tells the story. "I was headed off to the east side of the country, to Asheville, North Carolina, to speak. Because it's a small town, I had to go through a part of the airport that was just one large room where you went off into several different halls down to smaller planes. For a small airport, in the small part of the terminal, it was packed. Absolutely packed. Our chairs were facing one another, so there was a set of chairs against the wall, and I was in the one straight across from them. Suddenly, I see that the eyes of all the people against the wall are watching something behind me. It was like a movie because all of their eyes shifted this way, this big around, and they began to come this way. Whatever it was going on right behind me. I'm thinking, oh, I wish I could look. I can't wait to look for myself until it all comes around here. Suddenly, in my peripheral vision, I begin to see a little of it. It's a flight hostess pushing a man in a wheelchair right to the end of my row. There's no one between us, just him and me. And this place is packed, so I want you to know that Jesus went to a significant amount of trouble to make sure that I saw this man. I wait until everybody gets more polite, and then I have a look. I look over at him. And he was the oddest sight. He looked like he was not one iota less than about 129, and I'm not kidding. He was the oldest looking person I have ever seen. Not only that, he had gray hair that was down to here. His fingernails were every bit as long as mine. He was clean, but he was just an odd sight. His pants looked like he'd obviously lost a lot of weight because they were all bunched up. I'll never forget how he looked. His head was hanging down like this, and his hair was in long hanging streams. I try to get my face back down and go back to my scripture memory, but the Lord begins to compel my heart, absolutely overwhelms me. I've walked with him a long time, and I know that God is up to something when he begins to overwhelm your heart like that. And I just thought, oh God, please no. Oh, please don't make me witness to this man. So I say to myself, please God, don't make me witness to this man. And then he begins to speak to my heart. There's very few times I've ever heard God be this articulate with me. And I'm telling you, word for word, these words came into my heart. I don't want you to witness to him. I want you to brush his hair. The words were so clear, my heart leapt into my throat and my thoughts spun like a top. Do I witness to him or brush his hair? No brainer. Lord, I looked straight up at the ceiling and said, God, as I live and breathe, I want you to know I'm ready to witness to this man. I am on this, Lord. I'm your girl. You've never seen a woman witness to a man faster in your life. What difference does his hair make if he's not redeemed? I'm on him. I'm going to witness to him. And again, as clearly as I've ever heard an audible word, God seemed to write this statement across the wall of my mind. That's not what I said, Beth. I don't want you to witness to him. I want you to brush his hair. I looked up at God and quipped, I don't have a hairbrush. It's in my suitcase on the plane. How am I supposed to brush his hair without a hairbrush? God, you said I'm supposed to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Even as I retell this story, my pulse quickens and I feel those same butterflies. I knelt down in front of the man and I asked as demurely as possible, sir, may I have the pleasure of brushing your hair? He looked back at me and said, what did you say? May I have the pleasure of brushing your hair? To which he responded in volume 10, little lady, if you expect me to hear you, you're going to have to talk a lot louder than that. At this point, I took a deep breath and blurted out, sir, may I have the pleasure of brushing your hair? At which point, every eye in the place darted right at me. I was the only thing in the room looking more peculiar than old Mr. Longlocks. Face crimson and forehead breaking out in a sweat, I watched him look up at me with absolute shock in his face and say, well, if you really want to. And I thought, are you kidding? Of course I don't want to. But God didn't seem interested in my personal preferences right about then. He pressed on my heart until I could utter the words, yes, sir, I would be pleased to. But I have one little problem. I don't have a hairbrush. I have one in my bag, he responded. I went around to the back of that wheelchair. I got on my hands and knees and I unzipped this stranger's old carry-on, hardly believing what I was doing. I stood up and started brushing the old man's hair. It was perfectly clean, but it was a tangled, matted mess. Now, I don't do many things well, but I must admit, I've had notable experience untangling knotted hair from my two little girls. So I began brushing at the very bottom of the strands, remembering to take my time not to pull. And a miraculous thing happened to me as I started brushing that old man's hair. Everybody else in the room disappeared. I no longer even noticed they were there. There was no one alive for those moments except that old man and me. And I brushed, and I brushed, and I brushed until every tangle was out of that hair. I know this sounds strange, but I have never felt that kind of love for another soul in my entire life. I believe with all my heart, I, for that few moments, felt a portion of the very love of God. That he had overtaken my heart for a little while like someone renting a room and making himself at home for a short while. The emotions were so strong and so pure that I knew they had to be God's. His hair was finally as soft and smooth as an infant's. I slipped the brush back into the bag. I went around the chair to face him. I got back down on my knees. I put my hands on his knees and I said, sir, do you know my Jesus? And he said, yes, I do. Well, that figures, I thought. He explained, I've known him since I married my bride. She wouldn't marry me until I got to know the Savior. He said, you see, the problem is I haven't seen my bride in months. I've had open heart surgery and she's been too ill to come and see me. I was sitting here thinking to myself, what a mess I must be for my bride. Only God knows how often he allows us to be part of a divine moment when we're completely unaware of the significance. This, on the other hand, was one of those rare encounters where I knew God had intervened in the details as only he could. It was a God moment and I'll never forget it. Our time came to board and we were not on the same plane. And I was deeply ashamed of how I'd acted earlier and I would have been so proud to have accompanied him on the aircraft. I still had a few minutes and as I gathered my things to board, The airline hostess returned from the corridor, tears streaming down her cheeks. She said, "That old man sitting on the plane sobbing. Why did you do that? What made you do that?" And I said, "Do you know Jesus? He can be the bossiest thing." She did need Christ, and I got to talk to her. God knows what our need is. That man didn't need witnessing to, he needed his hair brushed. And when we are filled to the measure with the fullness of Christ, you cannot believe the needs that we can meet. We can do what we know we can't, and while we're doing it, you're just thinking, "This ain't me. This really ain't me." No, it's God. One simple act of kindness. What a difference. Who are the Mephibosheths in your life? Who are the old men who need their hair brushed? Who are the people hiding in Lodabar? And who does God desire to love through you? When God is working through us and we are surrendering to his work, the gift of kindness, my friends, can go a great distance. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are active today at work in us to produce in us the fruit of kindness. It's not natural for us. We tend to be the reference checkers, the ones who weigh out whether we should be kind or not. But I pray that by your leading and prompting, that we would obey and that we would reach out in kindness intentionally to those around us for your honor and glory so that they see Jesus, not us. Lord, do a work in us and do a work through us so that men and women come to Christ and so that men and women who already know you are loved and cherished and cared for and feel like they belong. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.